Okay, great. All right, well, here and there in the Bible we come upon a chapter that reports such disgraceful deeds that it's really kind of difficult to swallow. 34th chapter of Genesis is such a chapter, as you found out this week. One of the things I love and appreciate about God's Word is the raw honesty and candor of it. Indeed, this chapter not only gives us lessons and warnings on how to live our lives, but also how not to live. Something else that dawned on me as I studied this chapter this week was this, that whenever the Bible records material such as this that reflects so badly, and not merely upon the sins of humanity in general, but upon the particular wickedness in the hearts and lives of God's people, this, ladies, is evidence of the divine and not merely of human origin in the Scriptures. Because nowhere in the Bible does the corruption of the forefathers of the Jewish people show forth stronger than in this chapter right here. Yet in spite of the fact that Genesis is Israel's first great religious book, to which the Jews rightly love and prize, this chapter is still there with all its ugliness and evil. How could such a chapter get included in Genesis if Genesis were merely a human composition? Now, you know what? If early historians had anything to do with it, they would have suppressed these events, even omitted them completely to preserve the character of their great patriarch Jacob. The only way these events could have become to be included is that the ultimate author of this book is God, who speaks the truth regardless of how it reflects on people. I love that about him. He so overruled the original assembling and wording of his revelation, the entire revelation, that the true picture of human life is fully revealed. I warned you early on in our study that we were going to be surprised by some of the topics that we were going to be forced to address. But as sensitive as this one is this week, let's just remember that if God talks about it, he means for us to talk about it. There's another reason for including this rather repulsive story in Israel's or Jacob's history. Both this chapter and one that we're going to get to in a couple of weeks on chapter 38 about Judah and Tamar, both of these reveal something to the extent to which fraternizing with surrounding pagan peoples through social interaction and intermarriage was really leading to the rapid degeneration of Jacob's family and the immoral and spiritual level of the heathen peoples around them. The preservation and purity of God's chosen people, this nation of Israel, who would come from Israel, the man, Jacob, was being threatened. So this event, and the one to come in 38, reveal the absolute necessity for Jacob's family to be separated for a time from too close an interaction with surrounding peoples until they were sufficiently grounded in God's revelation of himself and in their faith. And this was just the first of many necessary separations that God would enforce in generations to come to protect his plans and his purposes for his special people. All right, let's get to the nitty-gritty. Our story begins back in chapter 33, where we see Jacob, who was traveling from Paddan Aram, where he had lived for the past 20 years under Laban. And he's arriving in the city of Shechem in Canaan, where he decides to buy a plot of ground to pitch his tent and to settle down. And at first, this may seem very reasonable. It kind of did for me, since he was, in fact, in the land of Canaan. I mean, he's in Canaan. Until we remember what God had said back to Jacob in chapter 31. Verse 13 says this, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." And we'll see shortly in verse 1 of chapter 35, God would also reiterate this very clearly again to Jacob. Then God said, "Go up to Bethel and settle there." So we see that God's command was clear, okay? He wanted Jacob to return to Bethel. But obviously, Jacob was in no hurry to go back and obey. So why was that? Well, let's put ourselves in his shoes for a minute. I mean, Jacob's been traveling for a long time. I don't know if you guys looked at your map at all, but from Paddan Aram to Shechem was about 400 miles. So he had been on the road for quite a while. And he was undoubtedly tired from his journey. And consider also that sometimes the emotional is more tiring than the physical. He had just had this major emotional confrontation with his brother Esau, Okay, and we all know what dealing with our family members can be like at times. But as Kathy pointed out last week, Jacob had lied to Esau when he told him, you guys remember, and I'm paraphrasing, oh, you just go on ahead of me. I'll be right behind you. I have to kind of take it slow for my flocks and my little children. But, oh, my Lord, I will meet you at Seir. Remember him saying that? Baloney. He had no intentions of that. The further south that Jacob would go, the closer he would be to his brother, if you looked on the map. And we know how unconcerned he was over this hot-headed, volatile brother who he still didn't trust. Not only that, the land of Shechem was really beautiful. It was lush and green with rich pastures on which to graze his flocks, and we know he had many of them. Shechem was also quite a city, and it was filled with many social amenities and comforts, something that he had been missing for a long, long time. So it seems to me like Jacob was a little ready to settle down, so he made a statement by purchasing this piece of land, and it's probably also why he built that altar back in verse 20. Remember that last week? I'd like to think that Jacob building that altar was a purely spiritual experience, but I believe there to be, in a sense, a declaration to the Lord that he was done sojourning. I'm just done. I'm ready to stay. So in setting up this altar, he was trying to be religious, but Jacob had less than spiritual motives. He had been through enough, had he not, working hard labor under Laban for 20 years, paying for his deception, running from his brother, living the nomadic life, and besides, why go home? What did he have to go back to? Don't know if you guys figured this out already, but his mother, Rebecca, is already dead at this point. And who's home? Well, his father, who he was never really close to, right? So why go back? He had every reason to stay put. I mean, just consider lush Jordan Valley versus arid climate of Bethel. I mean, really, it's a no-brainer. He had very legitimate excuses, very reasonable rationalizations not to move. And here at last, he thought his pilgrimage was over. But there's a couple lessons that I see here. First of all, I couldn't help but thinking of all the not urgent but important things that we put off. Jacob, in no doubt, he was procrastinating in Shechem, where it's estimated, as you guys found out this week, that he spent about 10 years there. 10 years out of God's will. That's quite a detour. And we'll soon see the consequences of that decision. So our first principle is this. Procrastinated obedience is disobedience. Procrastinated obedience is disobedience. What not so urgent but important matters have you been putting off? I think we can all honestly say that sometimes we delay sharing Christ with other people because we think we have time. How about seeking reconciliation in a relationship? Confronting an uncomfortable situation with someone, apologizing. Maybe it's just telling someone how much you love or respect them. It could even be more practical, like paying off a debt or seeking marital, financial, or family counseling before it falls apart. Making right choices in regard to your health. Serving where you've been called. What's the Lord pressing upon you that you've been procrastinating in obedience? I find it interesting that Bethel was only one day's journey away. Did you know that? One more day. And how often do we stop short of obeying God when the blessing is right in sight? It's just around the corner. So point number one is this. You can't walk with God and go your own way at the same time. You know, we're going to get tired of the journey, and we're going to sometimes need to stop for a time of refreshment. There was nothing wrong with Jacob stopping in Shechem to get refreshed. The problem was he got too comfortable in a place where God did not want him to be. He settled there for too long. He didn't move on once he was refreshed, and that choice would keep him separated from God's presence and hinder his walk for a decade. Did you notice, by chance, that the name of the Lord isn't mentioned one time in this chapter, let alone his wisdom, which Jacob surely could have used? What are you too tired of or too tired to deal with? In what area of your life have you stopped short of obeying God? Oh, you've made it as far as Canaan. I got to Canaan. but you haven't followed through to Bethel. Where have you settled down only to find yourself in spiritual poverty? Bethel was only one day away. God's presence, His power, His peace, and His blessing for us are only one choice away. Where is your Bethel? Point number two is this. We must never be content to rest upon a past experience. You can't live on yesterday's experience with God. We must never be content to rest upon a past experience. You can't live on yesterday's experience with God, no matter how rich or full or wonderful it was. Jacob, let's remember where he's coming from. He had just had a face-to-face encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. Remember? In the form of a man, they had their wrestling match. Okay? Then, he also had been encouraged by an army of angels to face his brother. Remember what Kathy had shared with us? And God had spared his life and showed him great mercy. I mean, it really doesn't get any better than that. He's coming off this spiritual high. But here's the problem. The experience would soon fade, as all experiences do. And if we're not daily in fellowship with the Lord, for us that means Bible study, daily prayer, daily depending on Him, then we're soon going to be empty, and our spiritual wells are going to dry up. Any experience or even crisis where we encounter the Lord could be conversion, a filling of the Holy Spirit. It could even be some special encounter with God. Always must be followed by a process, okay? We live on every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. Every word. And Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The verb tense in the Greek here means this. Keep on being filled. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Keep on being filled. Experiences are wonderful. They are precious because they give us a vision of the invisible realities of God's presence in tenderness and power. It's those times that we become aware that nothing is impossible to us with God. But God's power must be constantly received daily, even momentarily, to meet changing circumstances, the changing circumstances of life. We must submit ourselves daily to His leading and draw constantly on His power. I want you to think of it with regards to manna. God's provision to the Israelites was the manna. And how often did it rain down? Daily, once a day, right? I'm not talking about the birds later. Just let's talk about the manna. It wasn't meant to be stored in some storage facility. No, matter of fact, by the next morning the manna went bad. It would actually fill with maggots and begin to spoil and smell. All right, so this is a picture of how Christ is our daily bread. He is enough for us every day and just what we need to draw upon Him. But we have to draw upon Him. And I think of, give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Our daily bread. You can't live off the bread from last week or last month. And definitely not from last year. Jacob is head of his family. You know what? He was responsible, just like his grandfather, Abraham, to, I don't know if you remember this. I'll show it to you. This is very important. He was charged to direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what was right and just. Remember that charge? Jacob was responsible to lead his family daily in their right relationship with God. He should have been more careful to choose where God would have him to live and not be so motivated by convenience or comfort only. He made the mistake of believing that he could settle down in a place of his choosing and to live off the power of a past experience. What past experience with God are you relying on for today's need? See that bread? It's lost its freshness. It's lost all of its nutritional value. It's kind of worthless. We can't rest on past experiences, for they quickly fade into obscurity and they leave us stale and very dry. Well, as we come to this next very tender topic, I couldn't help but think of how different things would have been had Jacob and his family gone to Bethel where they should have been. Oh, the coulda, shoulda, wouldas. We all have those regrets, don't we? But I think this regret for Jacob would be on the top of his list for years to come. I want you to know from the start that I am deeply moved by knowing that some of you have been victims of sexual abuse. And I pray that God has ministered healing words to you this past week as you've studied this lesson. As for the rest of us, we cannot assume for a moment that we don't need this lesson. While victims of violent crime need compassion and understanding, all of us could use biblical insight into the life-altering situations that God's children sometimes face. I'm grateful for God's unwillingness to leave us comfortable and ignorant. We'd be hard-pressed to think of a single crime in the human condition that's unaddressed in Scripture, and I'm thankful for that. Well, Scripture does not give us the reason for Dinah's being alone and unprotected, nor does it tell us whether she left contrary to her parents' wishes to find her fun and satisfaction and friendships with the heathen daughters of Canaan. But the Jewish historian Josephus, he gives us some insight into this, and he says that she was actually on her way to the heathen feast of the Shechemites. At any event, her parents should have known that not only the Canaanites, but also the Egyptians, regarded unmarried women abroad in the land as their lawful prey, and she should not have gone unattended. And her parents were certainly not ignorant of this fact. In all likelihood, Dinah was just your typical teenager out looking for companionship. I mean, wouldn't you if you had 11 brothers and no sisters? She was just a typical teenager who wanted friends to see the world and to be seen. It's impossible. Oh, I'm sorry. We're told, let's go talk about Shechem. We're told then that Shechem, the prince of the land, found her alone and eventually took her into his house. And verse 3, there's some wording there that possibly infers that it was possibly not unwillingly. It's possible that he was persuasive and may have wooed her with his charm. Nevertheless, once she was there, once things were out of her control, the NASB clearly states that, quote, he took her and lay with her by force. All right? So one of the factors that adds to the underreporting of rape is the victim's belief that somehow they contributed to it. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time never justifies wrongdoing. And we'll address this more a little later. For now, I think we'd agree that the real problem here was that Dinah, who was anywhere between 13 and 16 years of age, she was just a baby. She was not properly chaperoned by her parents. She was left unattended at a pagan festival. Parental irresponsibility can lead to so many devastating family tragedies. I want to share with you some statistics from a publication called Our World Today. It was an article that was entitled Raising Godly Children. And I know some of you note takers like me want to feverishly write this down, but I don't want you to. I just want you to listen, and if you want these stats later, I'll be happy to email them to you. But just listen to these. They are just sobering. In it were these facts. By age 18, 70% of teenagers have had sexual intercourse. 50% of teenagers between 15 and 17 have had oral sex, and this has become more widely accepted behavior since many teens really don't consider it sex. And for that, I think we need to thank President Clinton. 2,800 girls get pregnant each day. Teen girls are 3.5 times more likely to be raped than adult women. Teens who watch sexual activities in the movies or on TV are at a double risk for becoming sexually active, since watching sex primes them for intercourse. 1/3 of all victims of violent crimes are between 12 and 18 years of age. Murder is the second leading cause of death among youth. 1/2 of all teens say that weed is extremely easy to buy. Farm parties, not F-A-R-M, P-H-A-R-M parties, used to exchange drugs have tripled pharmaceutical use. Teens are increasingly stealing prescription drugs from their parents' medicine cabinets, and if those aren't available, it's just as easy to find some guy at work or at school who's stolen from his parents. Not surprisingly, summertime is the worst time for experimentation, since most teens are left alone during the workday. 40% of teens say they drink when upset. 30% say they drink when alone. 25% when they're bored. And 25% just to get a buzz. Teens spend $5.5 billion on alcohol alone, with binge drinking increasing every day. and 8 young people die from DWIs every single day. Sobering. It's also very grieving, but it's nevertheless true. And we as Christian families, we're not exempt from this. Don't think that you are. Not one of us can think that our children are immune to such influences and pressures. To think that we are is foolish and naive, to say the least. So I had to ask myself, am I checking on what my kids are doing? How well am I monitoring what they watch on TV, their video games, their internet usage, their phone conversations, emails, texts, Facebooking? This is tough. This is really tough. I mean, we don't want to be so intrusive and controlling and overprotective that we leave no space for them to be themselves, to grow, and to have freedom to make decisions. And often parents who are overly protective do so out of fear. I say that because that's why I did it. Fear that they're going to make the same mistakes that we did, which in a lot of ways is almost inevitable to some degree. And I say that because the apple really doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? And overprotectiveness also comes from pride a lot of times. That is, that if we're honest, sometimes we worry more about what people will think of us if our children mess up than what God thinks. And I didn't see where Jacob was worried at all about what God thought. He was just worried about his safety. Then again, we don't want to be so lax that our children do whatever they want, mostly because we fear that our children are going to reject or hate us or not like us because we're establishing, you know, ground rules and discipline in our homes. So how do we make decisions on what our kids can and can't do? Well, the answer is show them what God says. Show them what God says. It's not what you say or what your parents said. Show them what God says. So often we'll say as Christians, well, I just wish there was some manual on parenting. But you know what? There is. The scriptures are robust enough to provide us with all the categories and concepts that we need for child rearing. God has provided what we need as parents in his word and then some. See, the problem is, like it was with me when my kids were young, most of us don't know the word enough to understand what he has to say about parenting. And rarely do I promote books from up here. I don't think I ever have. Maybe I have, but it's rare. But I am confident in this recommendation since these authors use biblical principles to teach on parenting. And perhaps some of you remember our Sunday school class several years back called The Case for Kids. But if you're struggling, as Dale and I were, if you're clueless on how the Lord would have you to train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the only tools that you have are the ones that you've carried over from your parents, which are probably not the right tools, I highly suggest 2 books. The first is Shepherding Your Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, T-E-D-D. No, yes. It's double D, double P, isn't it? Doesn't matter, Ted Tripp. Ted Tripp. Maybe it's double P. I can't remember. Anyway, doesn't matter. You'll find him, Ted Tripp. This is a must for parents of younger children, okay? And then there's the next book that you can't miss. It's called Age of Opportunity. And this is by Ted's brother, Paul David Tripp. Age of Opportunity, Paul David Tripp. And this you can't not read if you have any tweens or teens, from tweens on up, okay? The Word of God in these books really transformed my mind and changed my entire approach to parenting, and thank God it did. These are invaluable tools. I got a story to tell you. When Jacob was just 3, he was quite a handful, and not in the sense that he got into a lot of mischief or that he was wild or destructive like some little boys are. It's just that he was so stinking strong-willed that he did what he wanted to do. He was really just a wonderfully affectionate and sensitive little boy, but there were just some things that he refused to comply with. Case in point, one morning, as I was feverishly getting Brittany, who at the time was 5, and Jacob, 3, ready to go to daycare, so I could go off to work. At the time, I worked full-time as an insurance agent. Jacob, once again, just like every other morning, he fought me over brushing his teeth. It was so bad that I actually would have to lay on him on the floor. I would sit on him. I would pin him down, and I would lay on his body, but then I would put my leg on his arms, so because I needed my hands to brush his teeth, right? And I know this sounds ridiculous, especially if you know our family, because Dale and I are pretty just, you know, easygoing. But you didn't know Jacob. There was absolutely no reasoning. There was no possible bribe. There was no threat of punishment that could motivate him toward obedience at certain times. And I could so relate to Rebecca when the scripture said that the boys were struggling within her womb. Remember that? And it was actually painful to her. That happened to me, except Jacob was by himself. I don't know who he was fighting with, but he was so painful to me almost the entire pregnancy term once he started moving. And he would be up at night boxing with somebody while I was trying to sleep, had to get up at the crack of dawn. It was a miserable pregnancy. I'm not going to lie. It was awful. And I couldn't wait to get him out. So here we are. We're on the floor wrestling to brush his teeth. And I've often wondered, I'm going to pause here. Do you think the Lord made Jacob this way because we planned to name him Jacob? Or do you think he gave us the name Jacob because he was going to make him this way? Something to think about. I know the answer. I also know what it's like to have a wrestling match with a Jacob. It's not fun. Anyway, so this one morning would turn out quite interesting because just as I was finishing my motherly duty of get those teeth brushed, I'm going to brush those teeth, I don't care what you do, all of a sudden, he lets out this painful scream. And I didn't know what was going on, so it seemed like every time I touched his arm, he would flinch and cry. But when it wasn't touched, he was completely fine. So I had no time for this, really. I mean, he had already put a bump in my schedule, so I'm getting them ready. I'm throwing them in the car, driving to daycare. Well, by the time I get to daycare, I realize something was definitely wrong, and I had to do something about it. So I dropped Brittany off, and I took him to the ER. I was just a wreck because he was obviously in a lot of pain. So we go there, and as you can imagine, anybody in the ER with children, it was horrible, waiting forever, finally get back, waiting forever. Had x-rays done. They actually showed nothing. So after all this time, I had this nurse. Jake and I were just sort of sitting in this corner. I'm not knowing what to do. And this nurse walks over, and she starts talking to me, and she starts talking to Jacob. And I see her, she walks, she starts like looking at him, and she goes like this, and she holds his shoulder on top, and she takes his arm, and she goes, "Arr!" And I'm looking at her like, what are you doing? Well, Jacob, he pops up, and he's like, he's like a different person. I mean, he is obviously out of pain. And I looked at her, and I said, what did you do? And she goes, his shoulder was dislocated. And I about died. Well, for the next 30 minutes, she's just drilling me like I'm some abusive parent, right? And I thought for sure she was going to call Child Protective Services, and Dale wasn't there, and I didn't know what to do. I was so young. And so anyway, I got out of that mess, but the guilt was overwhelming. A week later, I take him to the pediatrician just for a checkup, not for that, but it's the same pediatrician who was my pediatrician when I was a little girl, so he's older now, very wise. And I told him about Jacob, just how stubborn and strong-willed he was. Just I don't know how to handle him. You know, I just don't know how to handle him. And so he just, you know, as a sage would do, he just kind of sits back and smiles, and he just says, you know, he says, Danielle, he says, you need to be Jacob's parent and not his friend. Jacob's going to have plenty of friends in this life, but only one set of parents. And as no duh as that advice was, I think his point was very profound. It's something I never forgot. What our children need most is ourselves and the Lord. And what they need to see is that God is real in our lives, and that's our next point. Karen, can you help me out? What our children need most is ourselves and the Lord. And they need to see that God is real in our lives. That's why one of the most important things that we can do for our children, besides teaching them about God, is to have our own vibrant, intimate, growing relationship with Christ. Because that relationship will filter down. It will trickle over. A lot of times we don't think it is, but it does. So I want to ask you, do your children catch you praying? How attractive is your relationship with the Lord? How contagious is your joy and your strength and your confidence in Him? How would your children characterize your faith? How spirit-filled would they say you are? I want you to remember that mimic is far more effective than instruction. I've said that so many times, but it's so true. So yes, it may be true that our children will struggle with the same types of sins that we struggle with, mostly because they're born of the same flesh, right? And because of our daily influence. But the opposite is also true. When our children see that God is real in our lives and that we're living in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, our example will influence and affect them. It will impact them for eternity. Now, it may take years to see any real strides of mature faith, to see any real fruit, but the Lord is faithful. And when we obey and follow and trust, He will make good on His promises. And the promise is this. You guys know this. All parents know this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, depart from it, whatever version. That's His promise. And here's more encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. I love this. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And I love the way the Message reads. It says, whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. I think of a rubber stamp. Yes. Gonna answer that promise. So if you have a wayward child, a son or a daughter, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, who is struggling in their faith, who is currently making the wrong choices, going in the wrong direction perhaps, don't lose faith. You keep on living out your faith before them. You show them the reality of Jesus in your life. You incarnate Christ to them and make Him alive in your life. You keep praying for God to draw them to Himself. And in His timing, He will. He will. He has said yes, and yes, He will. Now, as part of our giving ourselves to our children, we're called to train them up with loving discipline. And that's our next principle. It is godly to train up children with loving discipline. Godly to train up children with loving discipline. Let me share something very interesting with you. In a recent study of teenage girls with regard to the amount of love and discipline they receive at home, this is what was found. Now, keep in mind that there were four categories. You guys follow me? Okay. There were girls who received low love and low discipline. Okay. Girls who received low love, high discipline, girls who received high love, low discipline, and girls who received high love, high discipline. Got me? Okay. Which do you think were the best adjusted girls? Those who received high love and high discipline. You want to guess at which group was most in trouble? High love, low discipline. Makes sense, doesn't it? No doubt Jacob and his wives had the capacity to love their children, and I'm sure they did. But where was the discipline? Where were the ground rules? Dinah was left alone in a vulnerable position, a situation she could have never imagined or anticipated, one in which she could not defend herself. And I wonder, did you notice Dinah's response to the trauma? Her reaction is conspicuously absent from the text. And I hope to heaven that she was allowed to express her pain and grief and that God simply elected not to have it written down. We don't have to be victims of rape to imagine some of the things that we would need from others in such a time. I'd like to imagine at least her mother Leah and her aunt Rachel and Zilpah and Bila poured love and compassion upon her. One thing we know for certain, God did. God did. Psalm 34:18 assures us this. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I hope that Dinah was able to discern and receive it. It also says, Psalm 147:3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Dinah was wounded in every possible way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And add to the battery of rape the homicide of her innocence. Her innocence was stolen from her. Perhaps you were abused at such an early age that you don't even remember having a sense of innocence. I can't imagine having it shattered so suddenly. The thought of anyone doing such a thing had never occurred to her. I mean, she just went off to find a friend, and this is what she got. And I don't know exactly the source of Jacob's failure as a parent, but I could take a good guess. Could it be spiritual poverty, that he wasn't in a right relationship with the Lord? Could it be a weakness of character or something else? We don't know for sure, but this is what we do know. Jacob appeared to be clueless of his poor parenting and what to do in this situation. This is quite baffling to me. Perhaps his failure was that of many parents today, that they were just simply too busy to set household rules or to hold them accountable to those rules. You know, I rarely put forth my personal opinions in such matters, but I have to tell you, and this is through experience, that I am convinced that if at all possible, and I know that this is not possible for a lot of people, so please know my heart, this is when it is possible. I am persuaded that being home as a mom while your children are tweens and teens is just as important, if not more so, than when they're young. Now, please don't get me wrong. I spent many years in the workplace, many years away from my children. Regrets, okay? So I know what it's like. But as a latchkey child and teenager myself, I can attest that when my mom was at work and I was left to my own devices, I can't tell you how much trouble and foolishness I chose. Choices that I made that still affect me now. Now, I don't blame my mom for that. For years as a single parent, she was forced to provide for my brother and for me. And I am so thankful for her loving us in that way. She was all alone to do that. She had no choice. She's in survival mode. And perhaps you are too. But I'm talking to those who do have a choice. I know the conflict that arises when your kids start to get older and you see that they're requiring less physical attention and that they're becoming increasingly more independent. But we as moms, sometimes we feel that need to just find purpose outside the home. You know, we need to have purpose. So sometimes we go to work or go back to work. And especially in this economy where a second income is almost, you know, a given. Or maybe back to school. But I want to challenge those of you who may be on the fence about this to ask the Lord what he would have you to do. Is that his will for your life, for your children's life? It's only a few years. And what will this count for eternity? It is hard. I don't know how women do it. It is hard being a full-time worker and a full-time parent. I don't know how you do it. I have so much respect for you. And I have been there when my children were younger. But I also know this. The teen years are when our children begin to exercise their own wills, to make their own decisions. And invariably, unless you produce an ultra-compliant child who obeys out of duty and not the heart, a Pharisee, so to speak, and I tell you, those kids are going to have separate issues to deal with. They're going to be challenges in different ways because they're going to struggle with things like legalism and self-righteousness and pride. But the teen years will be the greatest time of opportunity for you to train your children. The greatest time. Why? Because it's when they're going to make the most mistakes. It's when they're going to tend to make unwise choices with regards to friends. It's when they're particularly susceptible to sexual temptation. It's when peer pressure and the necessity to conform overwhelms them. It's when they have no view of eternity, no perspective. They live in the now. They're all about today, tonight. It's when they lack a heart awareness. Okay, they just don't see things from a spiritual perspective, and they will fall into trouble. You can count on it. But here's where the opportunity comes in. That's what the book, you know, Age of Opportunity is all about. I never thought about it this way. There's opportunity in this, and here's why we need to be there and available. God does the greatest work in our hearts during times of trouble. God does the greatest work in our hearts during times of trouble. And I want to follow up with this point. Hear this. The opportunity is in the trouble. You get it? The trouble is the opportunity. And trust me, you'll have lots of opportunities. So we need to be there and we need to be prepared for them because wisdom-giving moments are not usually going to be on our schedule. They're going to come at the worst possible moments. for us as parents, when we least expect them. And here's our job as parents. Here it is. Our job is to sell our children that which they are not seeking. Our job is to sell our children that which they are not seeking. Our job is to make wisdom and correction beautiful. To make it beautiful. See, the wonderful thing about the teen years is that the more the child is out making their own decisions, right? The more they're moving out into the world, the more their heart's going to be revealed. Oh, in vivid color. Trust me. But guess what? So is ours. I found out more about myself when my children started showing their hearts. It's at that revelation of the heart that provides wonderful opportunities. So I want to leave you with this challenge. In what way are you forsaking your children in this final stage of preparation for life when they need you so much? So much. What perhaps needs to change in your life so that you can make a difference in your child's? The most important job for those of you who are parents, the most important job you'll ever have is being a mom. Hands down. So let's ask Him to help us commit ourselves to this vital calling and this wonderful privilege, whatever that may entail. Now, I want to quickly revisit something that I mentioned earlier. Consider a very important question. Maybe this came up in your groups. Could some have said that Dinah should have never left the family encampment, that she should have just never put herself in such a position? Was she in any way, at least partially, to blame for this tragedy? Well, let's consider the effect similar situations have on women in our culture. In Dinah's culture, her decision to visit the women of her land without male protection was probably considered as risky as a woman in our culture going out alone to a club. Would you agree? The comparison is particularly heightened by the end result. And this point needs pressing because many victims of rape are vastly impeded in their healing by the suggestion, however carefully implied, that they were partially to blame. After all, they placed themselves in a vulnerable position. Certainly, we can all stand to be wiser about high-risk environments, right? But to suggest a victim asked to be raped by being in a certain place is not only devastatingly ignorant, but it also shifts the criminal's blame to the victim. We must always separate the victim from the victimizer. Few things are more important to a victim's recovery than the support of those around her. So for those of you who have experienced a similar trauma, I want you to know this. Your body may have been violated, and your soul, which is the seat of your emotions, may have been injured, but your spirit, the innermost part of your being, where the Spirit of Christ dwells, it cannot be violated. Therefore, what defines you most has never been touched. You need to know that. It's never been touched. In your healing process, the more that you allow the Spirit of Truth dwelling in you to take authority over your body and your soul, the more wholeness of Christ, the more the wholeness of Christ will overtake every part of you. In other words, God wants you to live from the inside out. Okay? You must seek to allow the strongest, most invincible part of you, your spirit, to have dominion over all else. That's our next point. Allowing the strongest, most invincible part of you, your spirit, to have dominion over all else will restore health to both your body and soul. Are you living consciously out of your healthiest part, spirit? Because as you do, the health and vitality of your spirit will be gloriously contagious to your soul and even to your body. The scripture says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that in some ways, broken temples can be rebuilt. Broken temples can be rebuilt. The Spirit of God dwelling in you can overtake your whole being so that even your body no longer feels violated. I pray you get there one day. Now, before we move on to Jacob and his son's reaction in the story, I'm sure you noticed Shechem's strange reaction in the wake of the rape, his lust for Dinah, only escalated until he demanded of his father, get me this girl as my wife. So Shechem kind of seems to live by the rule of many predators. You take first and you ask later. One commentator said this, a man who offers a woman reassuring words, his lust now being satisfied after he raped her, is no less a rapist. Her abasement means nothing to him. New love will conquer all. The same commentary also targets the foolishness of his father, Hamor. He is counted among, quote, fathers serving rather than ruling the passions of their sons. A ruler leading his city into ruin for the sake of satisfying his son's erotic wishes. Perhaps Hamor's actions suggest why Shechem thought he could have anything he wanted. Did Shechem just want to have sex? Nope. The more and more I read and research rape, the more I realize that its motivation has very little to do with sexual gratification. Rape is an act of violence and power. And to top it all off, there was not a hint of apology or even the slightest confession of wrongdoing. It's like this. Can you imagine anyone saying, well, this person stole your car or broke into your house, so what? I think you should just marry him. You see what I'm saying? This is really a ridiculous and sickening offer. Yet altogether, too often, people today, just as in ancient times, they minimize the crime of rape and even suggest Hamor's solution. Treating rape lightly adds to the horrifying fact that many victims never report the crime. Okay, let me begin our second division with a question. Who demonstrates the greater evil in this story? The Shechemites or the children of the patriarch Jacob? Is it not Jacob's sons? I say this not to minimize the sexual assault on Dinah, but to point out that wickedness is not something on which the world of unbelievers has a monopoly. No, there is often evil among those who profess to be believers. We're told they were filled with grief and fury. And I have to hope that it was on Dinah's behalf and not the perceived disgrace upon the family. How often does pride leave us or lead us to respond inappropriately in crisis situations? Grief and anger are completely understandable reactions to the crime against their sister. However, they did not demand justice. They did not demand justice. As ridiculous as the offer of marriage was to, you know, fix the wrongdoing, at least Hamor was trying to behave honorably here. He held out his hand of friendship to Jacob. He proposed intermarriage between the two peoples. He suggested freedom of trade. He reassured these foreigners that no matter where they decided to live, there would be no discrimination against them. Shechem even offered a proper dowry for Dinah. He said, make it as great as you like, right? So over against this generosity and openness on the part of the Shechemites is the scheme of Jacob's sons. And where did they learn such scheming? Levi and Simeon had learned to deceive from their father. See, their pride was offended, chiefly because Dinah was their sister and ain't nobody going to mess with baby girl, right? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The offense felt as being against them personally, and their wrath was aroused. They were determined to wreak vengeance, not just on Shechem and his father, but the whole city, every single male. Talk about overkill. No wonder God insists that we leave vengeance to him. Both the victim of a crime and the loved ones of a victim will be bound to the same principal outcome. See, until God is allowed to treat grief and anger, innocent people will always pay. That's our next point. Until God is allowed to treat grief and anger, innocent people will pay. When would you allow God to treat your grief and anger? What toll has your unwillingness to do so placed on your loved ones? To make it all worse, the brothers use religion to carry out their revenge. Oh, how convenient. Verse 15, they use the holy things of God to set the Shechemites up for the fall. They were intent only on wholesale murder, but they were using religion to do it. Later, they would try to defend their heinous actions by an exaggeration, saying that Shechem and Hamor had treated their sister like a prostitute in verse 31. But weren't they prostituting the sign of the covenant by their devious scheme? Weren't they? What a dreadful misuse of the holy. One commentator said, the sign of the covenant of God was appropriated by Shechem to gratify his lust, by Hamor to increase his cattle, and by the sons of Jacob as a cover for murder. All had sinful motives, but of all the evil, that of the sons of Jacob was worst. They had used the pledge of God's favor, the circumcision, to cloak their murderous intentions. And I had to wonder, how often do we take matters into our own hands? How often do we use our Christianity as a cloak to carry out our selfish intentions? And what about Father Jacob? Did you notice how quiet he was throughout the negotiations? Kathy's group, I know, brought this up. Jacob passively accepted his son's plan, which totally blows me away, since circumcising pagans was a violation of everything that God had commanded. It was obvious that Jacob had succumbed to mediocrity, and it's no surprise. I mean, he had been out of fellowship with God for 10 years now. It would take a lot more than circumcision to make Jews out of Canaanites, since there were no covenant conditions involved. Good grief. This whole passivity on Jacob's part is so telling. If Jacob had known his sons the way a father should know his children, I can't imagine he would ever have let them negotiate on their behalf. If Jacob had been in a right relationship with Jehovah God, he would have sought him out and drawn from God's abundant wisdom and grace to respond rightly in this crisis. As Kathy said last week, a crisis doesn't make a person. It shows what a person's made of. I love that. I'm going to take it one step further, and I'm going to say that every time you encounter a conflict, you will inevitably show what you really think of God. That's our next principle. Conflicts reveal what we really think of God. See, this whole scene in regard to Jacob is very telling. He had faltered in his relationship with God and with his own sons. Let me ask you a question. Had Jacob never seen his son's wrath aroused? Ever? Where had he been? This type of behavior doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's an emotion that builds and that's rooted in hurt and unforgiveness. See, Jacob acted as though he was blindsided. And perhaps he was just unwilling to see the truth. I think that to be true. You know why? Because sometimes when we see the ugliness of ourselves and our children, we suppress that truth because it's just too painful. It's just too painful. I want to talk about revenge for a minute. Because if you're like me, you're probably thinking, well, I don't think I seek revenge when someone hurts me. I'm pretty good at letting things slide. Well, let me suggest that perhaps we do, but not just in the ways that we think of as revenge. You know, one thing that we women are very good at is passive aggression. Passive aggression is when we show our frustration and hostility in very subtle ways. Here's a few ways that we do that, and they're on your notes, so I'm just going to read them. Forgetting to do something on purpose. Making a habit of putting something off or being late. Failing to do your share of the work or doing substandard work on purpose. Having a constant negative attitude. Criticizing authority figures, not openly, but in subtle ways. Gossiping. Holding someone captive in unforgiveness. Sarcasm. And or the use of sharp cutting words. And I tell you what, cuts heal before the hurt of words, do they not? You complain that others just don't understand you. Yeah, they just don't appreciate me. You act sullen and you argue with others. You express envy and resentment towards persons who are better off than you. You exaggerate and you complain a lot about your own problems. God has a better way. Matter of fact, most conflicts provide opportunities to grow to be more like Jesus. And that's our next principle. Conflicts provide opportunities to grow to be more like Jesus. Conflict is one of the many tools that God will use to help you develop a more Christ-like character. To begin with, a lot of times he'll use conflict to remind you of your weaknesses and to encourage you to depend more upon him. He may also use it to expose sinful attitudes and habits in your life. You know, conflict is especially effective in breaking down appearances and revealing stubborn pride, a bitter, unforgiving heart, or a critical tongue. See, when you're squeezed through controversy and these sinful characteristics are brought to the surface, this is an opportunity to recognize their existence and ask God's help in overcoming them. To grow, we need to draw upon His grace and practice new attitudes and habits. We're not just going to wake up godly one morning, if only, right? It takes deliberate work. Because here's the deal. When you repeatedly think and behave properly in response to challenging circumstances, you will see greater growth. For example, when people provoke or frustrate you, practice love and forgiveness. Practice love and forgiveness. When people fail to act promptly, develop patience. Oh, how the Lord has worked on my heart through slow checkout people. Let me tell you, I have names for all of them. Nice names, but not so nice, like molasses and such. When you're tempted to give up on someone, exercise faithfulness. See, conflict provides a rich mixture of trials, different ones every day, and each can strengthen and refine your character. So how are you going to choose to view your conflicts this week? Those irritations, those disappointments, those provocations, will you consider them as opportunities for growth? Or will you even thank God for them? Draw upon His grace and choose to practice new attitudes and behaviors. Because God is so glorified when you do. Okay, let's wrap up here. I'm going to try to get there quickly. Whoops. Oh, there it is. Okay. I'm not going to read this because you read it this week, the Romans 12 passage. But I want you to know that this whole thing with heaping burning coals on someone's head, what is that all about? Well, in ancient Egypt, the act of carrying a pan of burning coals on your head was an act of public repentance. All right? It was meant to be an outward expression of an inward change. And I want you to know that your kindness to someone who has offended you will hurt that person's conscience more than any form of revenge. See, the goal is repentance. God wants us to be facilitators of that. So taking revenge, even in the subtlest of ways, will never lead a person to repent and certainly will not restore a relationship. Give your enemy forgiveness. Give them what the world never will. Point number 8 is this. When you forgive, you relinquish your right to get even and you leave it up to God. When you forgive, you relinquish your right to get even and you leave it up to God. How willing are you to trust God with the proper justice? How willing? When we seek revenge, even if it's as harmless as ignoring someone or not looking them in the eye or withholding affection or abandoning a relationship altogether, we're playing God. We're attempting to force His hand. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. And that promise should encourage you that God will make all things right one day. And I must add that if we fully understood the end for an unbeliever, what the life holds for those who do not know Christ, we would beg Christ for mercy on their behalf. For God will judge the world, and justice will be instituted. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. How's that for justice? All right, wrapping this up. The end is great news. It's good news because although Jacob had forgotten God, God never gave up on him. That truth brings me great comfort. You know, sometimes we just need to move. Jacob just needed to move. In addition to living in a land where God had not desired Jacob's family to be, this land now reeked with the stench of death and despair. Sometimes our surroundings can be so etched with painful memories that a change of scenery becomes vital for our emotional and spiritual health. Now, we still need to deal with our memories and the repercussions of them, but we can do it on our way to a new start. I want you to know that your life is not written in scars. It's not written in scars. Some of us even have physical scars that daily remind us of our past. But while scars may mark us, they don't have to make us. They don't make us. Hopefully, the beauty of this next portion of Scripture will help remind us of what makes life in this broken world continually worth it. At the end of chapter 24, Jacob's family had hit rock bottom. It had been 10 years since God had mentioned Bethel. Why did it take so long for God to mention it again? Well, the truth is, God was there all along. The problem was, Jacob wasn't listening. In this tragedy, however, it calls Jacob to lend an ear and to be more receptive. So our principle is this: God uses crises to draw us back to himself. Jacob, he was now ready to listen and obey. This crisis woke him up from his spiritual slumber. I find it interesting that before Jacob met with God once again, he was more concerned about foreign attack than getting right with God. And the irony of his concern was that the real enemies in the life of a believer aren't so much external as they are internal, deriving from our own flesh. Point number 9 is this: our three worst enemies are unbelief, apathy, and complacency. They are the real dangers in the life of a believer. These had been Jacob's real enemies for 10 years. I'm sorry if I went too fast. Unbelief, apathy, and complacency. Point 10 is this: we're in the most danger when we feel the most secure in ourselves, not relying on God. Jacob was in real danger, but he wasn't aware of where the real danger derived. Praise God that he pursued Jacob once again. A couple of final thoughts. First is this: although it was God who told Jacob to go to Bethel and settle there and build an altar, did you know that the preparation that Jacob demanded of his entire household appears to be prompted by his own conviction? Oh, we're all going to Bethel, all right, but we're not going like this. We're going to clean some house. Can you see him saying that? I am done with this. We are cleaning house. See, Jacob meant for a moral transformation to be reflected right down to a change of clothes. This finally gives us an indication that Jacob was not only ready to move physically, but he was ready to move to a new place with God. And if we are desperate for a move, we too could use a thorough house cleaning, spiritually and perhaps literally. See, get this. Jacob had witnessed a volcano eruption, so to speak, from what seemed like a rock-solid family when his sons committed murder. And this was a spiritual wake-up call for Jacob to get his house straight. Has that ever happened to you? It has in my family. All sorts of scenarios can constitute eruptions in a seemingly solid family. A sudden exposure of an extramarital affair, a teen pregnancy, a DUI, finding out that your son or daughter is using drugs, even a call from your school principal saying that your child was caught cheating on a test can feel like an eruption. And let's face it, none of us are mountains beyond erupting. But when those eruptions come, we are wise to ask ourselves, when unnoticed tremors began? When did those tremors begin? Because like Jacob, we need to start looking for the cracks of compromise from within the rock. As much as we're able, we need to insist on a thorough house cleaning and a reconsecration. If we've done something drastically uncharacteristic as a follower of Christ, we need to trace the cracks of compromise. We need to seek out the fractures in those walls. When something unexpected or unwanted happens, that should cause us to know that we need to tighten up. These are all indications of trouble within our walls. So point 11 is this: family crises should prompt us to evaluate the cracks of compromise that exist and to clean house in an urgent pursuit of purity. All led to house cleaning and an urgent pursuit of purity in Jacob's family. They also led to Bethel's. They also lead to Bethel's in our lives, places where we can encounter God afresh. The truth is, pretty things don't always come pretty ways. In verse 4, I imagine Jacob standing up before his family, palms up, just saying something like, out with it! Give them up! Let's go! Out with them! And one by one, those who had harbored idolatrous relics surrendered them until the house was clean. It was clean. Had they not the terror of God, they had not have protected them on their journey. Sometimes I felt as though God has said to me, I will only cover what you have completely and repentantly uncovered to me. Our last principle is this: renewal requires repentance. Renewal requires repentance. We uncover and he'll cover over. And in that repentance, we will experience obedience and separation and cleansing and reconciliation. What needs to go? What needs to be cleansed? Where have you been too lax, too apathetic in your parenting? Ask God for a wake-up call now before a family tragedy comes your way. Ask Him to show you where the cracks of compromise are in your home. What idols need to be buried under the old oak tree? Verse 6 records the arrival of Jacob's entourage in the place of divine encounter. If you remember, back in chapter 28, Jacob called that place Bethel. Now he calls it El Bethel. What's the difference? Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means God of the house of God. See, renaming Bethel dramatically spotlights Jacob's spiritual metamorphosis. Over a two-decade span of time, the abiding presence of God gradually shifted Jacob's focus from the things of God, blessing, protection, land, to God Himself. This shift is the single most profound turning point towards spiritual maturity, both for him and for us. Last point. A sign of spiritual maturity is when our focus shifts from the things of God to God Himself. From the things of God to God Himself. Certainly nothing is wrong with enjoying the life surrounding our pursuit of God, but our growth is gravely stunted until we focus, until our focus shifts decisively from our Bethel to our El Bethel. Because without the El, Bethel is just an empty house. A new season was coming, which Jacob would need to show above all things that he was a changed man. He needed to be certain that God was his mighty mountain and that his promises were true. Maybe you need to know the same thing today. No matter what trial rocks your house or what crisis erupts within it, ask the God of your house to stand up and show himself mighty. He alone builds a house that cannot be moved. Earlier, I promised a reminder of what makes life in this broken world continually worth it. The God of the house of God. That's what. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you with every fiber of our being that you are a God that does not give up on us. You allow us to go our own way for a while, but not for long. You are loving and patient enough to allow us to resist you for a season, but eventually you will finish what you've begun in us. This story compels us to evaluate where we are. Are we content with living in a land where we need not be? Or are we living in your will, enjoying your presence and peace? We're forced to ask ourselves deep down, what do we prefer? Comfort and safety, or living on the cutting edge of faith in Christ? I pray that we choose you, El Bethel, in the name of the one who continually makes living in this broken world so worth it. Amen. Amen.